Welcome to The Glory of the Papacy, a teaching on St. Peter and his successors, with the president of Christendom College, Dr. Timothy O'Donnell.
Jesus Christ. Hello, I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this series of programs where we're examining the glory of the papacy. Today we would like to take a look at the last testament of St. Peter that he gives us in sacred scripture, and those are his two letters. These two letters reveal so much about St. Peter, particularly his pastoral solicitude, his desire for the church. In our last episode, we had just started dealing with the first of Peter's two letters that are found in the canon of sacred scripture. And so I'd like to pick up where we left off, dealing with that first letter of St. Peter, which he had addressed to the churches in Asia Minor. He was speaking in this particular context of how the Christian is really called upon to value his baptism and to recognize this as a most precious gift which Jesus Christ has given to him. And he contrasts this with sort of the transitory concerns that can characterize so much of life. We read in chapter 1, verse 22 the following. Now that your obedience to truth has purified your souls for a brotherly love that is sincere, love one another heartily and intensely. In other words, what he's telling us again as pastor, that it's not sufficient enough simply to obey the truth. One can never simply become complacent with Christianity. There has to be a desire on the part of the will to actually love with ever greater intensity. Because as we know, as long as we are in this life, there is no limit to the degree of holiness that can be achieved. We can continue to merit, we continue to grow in holiness by living out that faith in love. And so he then once again calls to mind the fact that they have been reborn, not from corruptible seed, but from incorruptible, through the Word of God who lives and abides forever. He then contrasts so much of human life, which he characterizes, quoting from the Psalms, as nothing but grass, or the glory of a flower, which is just a transitory thing, and then simply passes away, but reminds us that the word of the Lord is something that endures forever. And since, therefore, we're striving after things which will last forever, he encourages us to do a number of things. As we move on into chapter 2, St. Peter exhorts us in the following way. Lay aside, therefore, all malice, all deceit, and pretense, and envy, and all slander. Notice everything that he mentions there are sins against charity. They're sins against love. And so he desires the Christian who is strong in faith to continue to make progress and to avoid those things which would keep him from living love that he has been commanded to do by the Lord. And so he goes on and he says, crave as a newborn babe spiritual milk that you may grow to salvation if indeed you have tasted and see that the Lord is sweet. So once again, just like a newborn babe craves milk, and I can tell you, if you've ever been at the back of the church or in a crying room, you know what nursing infants can be like. They're very impatient. They scream, they rant, they rave, and nothing will satisfy them until they get their mother's milk. But that same type of ardor, that same type of fervor desire that characterizes the infant is the same thing that should characterize the Christian in terms of his longing for doctrine, his longing for prayer. It goes back basically to the teaching of Christ in the Beatitudes, where he said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for holiness. Now that doesn't mean you just sort of kind of would like to be holy. It's not sort of like St. Augustine used to say, Lord, make me a saint, but not yet. It means that you really have this strong desire, just as at least three times a day, we hunger and thirst for a meal, to have a beverage or to have a meal, but that's something that is essential to our daily life. This should also characterize our spiritual lives, so St. Peter tells us. And so he then uses an image, which since Peter, of course, is the rock, we would find very natural to expect him to use. He says, draw near to him, that is to our Lord. This is in chapter 2, verse 4. Draw near to him, a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen and honored by God. Be yourselves as living stones built thereon into a holy house, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So it's fitting that Peter, who is the rock, now encourages the Christians to be living stones. In other words, we're part of something that's larger than ourselves. And he speaks of the house of God which is the church. And we're not just stones, but living stones. And the reason why we're living, the reason why we're part of this house, is precisely because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, actually dwells in our souls. And that's why, because we have been baptized, because we have the Trinity dwelling in the souls, we have been built into a holy priesthood. So in a very real sense, our priesthood is manifested and is fulfilled every time we attend the celebration of the Eucharist at the Mass. When the priest elevates that host, we are to unite spiritually with them in that offering and unite ourselves with Jesus Christ, who makes the perfect offering to the Father. He then goes on to recall the fact that the stone which the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. So just as Jesus was rejected, so we too as living stones are rejected by men. Oftentimes, when we try to live out an authentic Christian faith, there will be a rejection that will come with this. Yet we are to remember that Jesus himself was rejected, and therefore we should live accordingly. And he reminds us again that we're not supposed to be just like the world. He says in chapter 2, verse 9, "You, however, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you may proclaim the perfections of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're not meant to be just like everybody else. We are set apart. As a matter of fact, there's a problem with Christianity and within the church if all of a sudden we start to act like everybody else. We listen to the same music. We dress the same way. This increasingly becomes a problem as the culture continues to decline and becomes increasingly hostile to the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that we have to recall that we are different, that we are, in fact, called apart to be a different people, to be a separate and a priestly people, that we have been called out of darkness into what Peter calls his marvelous light. This is something that really gives joy to St. Peter and should give joy to the Christian as well. At one time we were in darkness. We couldn't see. But now that we have the light of faith, we can see, we can make discernments. That's why St. Paul in 1 Corinthians gives essentially the same type of teaching, where he says, basically, the sensual man doesn't understand the spiritual man. He doesn't understand spiritual things. And since we have the light of Christ, we can see things differently. I think you recall oftentimes when you're talking with a non-Christian friend or associate, when they go to see a particular movie or listen to a particular type of music, how oftentimes they really don't understand what it is that you're saying. But it's because they don't have that fuller vision that Christianity brings. And therefore, Peter exhorts us to always live in that particular light. And so he then continues on. "Beloved, I exhort you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from carnal desires which war against the soul. Behave yourselves honorably among the pagans, whereas they slander you as evildoers, they may, through observing you, by reason of your good works, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, remembering the fact that we are strangers, we are pilgrims in this life, that we don't have a lasting home here, that we live as pilgrims. We don't live as if this world is the be-all and end-all of everything. And through doing that, by living virtuously, we're able to lead others who don't share the faith by our action to see that this is the way that they should be, because they discover essentially that Christians are a joy-filled people. They are a happy people. And there's that type of joy that the modern world oftentimes has great difficulty in finding. So Peter urges us to be faithful in this particular way. He then goes on to give teaching in this particular book, a beautiful teaching to wives and to husbands. Once again, we see his pastoral solicitude for the family, which characterized so much of the early Christian teaching. That the husbands are to love their wives, that the wives are to be chaste, and that they are to give good examples of domestic, what we could almost call like a domestic spirituality, to be quiet and gentle in spirit. And he calls to mind the example of many of the holy women that are found in the pages of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. Husbands also are called upon to be sensitive and affectionate to their wives. And finally, in summarizing this message that he gives to the church in chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, be all like-minded, compassionate, lovers of the brethren, merciful and humble, not rendering evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but contrariwise, blessing. And so once again, basically, he's calling to our minds the royal law of love. And if this should cause questioning or discussion, he gives a great impetus to the Christian apologetic. In 3:15, he says, hallow the Lord Christ in your hearts, and be always ready with an answer to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is within you. In other words, as Christians, we should be living a life that would distinguish us from other non-Christians, that they can see that there is a hope within us. There is a joy. Not that you have to stand on the street corner and constantly saying, Jesus did this, Jesus did that, but that there's an integrity. There's a way in which we approach life, our spouse, our family, that indicates that there's a reverence for their person, that they're temples of the Holy Spirit. And by doing this, when people then naturally are led to ask, why are you this way? Peter says, be ready with an answer. Then be willing to share what you know concerning the faith. Peter then goes on to talk about the importance of charity. It's so interesting that he who was to try to give unity to the church recognizes, just like St. Paul did, the greatness and the importance of this particular virtue. In chapter 4, verse 8, St. Peter writes, but above all things, have a constant and a mutual charity among yourselves, for charity covers a multitude of sins. Again, how oftentimes there can be scandals in the Christian community when people don't react in a loving Christian way towards one another. But our lives should be characterized by this love. This is the royal commandment that Christ gave to us the night before he died, that all men would know that we are his disciples by the fact that we have this love for one another. And so even though there is suffering and difficulty, Peter urges us to maintain this sense of composure, to maintain this sense of charity, that even though there's a trial by fire, and he mentions explicitly this trial by fire, this suffering which is taking place among so many Christians, he urges us to continue to remain faithful in the midst of all this difficulty, recognizing that this will lead us to our salvation.
To the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
We have been talking today about the letters of St. Peter, which in many ways are his last will and testament to us as believers. In chapter 4, verse 12, Peter writes, beloved, do not be startled at the trial by fire that is taking place among you, to prove you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you are partakers of the sufferings of Christ, that you may also rejoice with exultation in the revelation of his glory. Again, what he's telling to the Christians, that persecution, which characterizes so much of the life of the early Christians, and once again is beginning to characterize so much of the life of anyone who professes belief in Jesus Christ today, is something that should really be a cause of joy, not something we go around saying, why me? Why do I have to get this sort of treatment? Recognizing the spiritual principle that if we unite our suffering to the suffering of Jesus Christ, that this is something that truly should be a source of joy and should really be something that we would exult in, because when He comes, as He says, at the revelation of His glory, at the time of the final judgment, we're reminded that if we have suffered with Him, then we will also reign with Him. As he moves to the end of his first letter, he then speaks again of the role of the shepherd. And it's only fitting that he who was made the shepherd of the flock should speak of the importance of the shepherd. In chapter 5, he says, "I exhort you, the presbyters among you, I, your fellow presbyter." So you see how he sort of links himself with all those who are teachers in the church. And he says, since he witnesses the sufferings of Christ, to be partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed in the time to come, he tells them, "Tend the flock of God which is among you." Again, the chief pastor now is speaking to the other pastors, urging them to be attentive to the flocks that have been entrusted to their care. And he again says, when you exercise this pastoral care, he says, don't lord it over your charges, he says. Don't take advantage. In other words, this is something that he received from Jesus himself at the Last Supper. Remember when our Lord wrapped the towel and washed the feet of all the disciples and said, this is the manner of service. This is how you reign in his kingdom, by serving others. And so he says that if we truly do practice this, if the other shepherds practice the shepherding this way, he says in 5:4, "And when the Prince of Shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." He then goes on to exhort the presbyters and also all Christians to be sober and to be watchful. And he says in chapter 5, verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, goes about seeking someone to devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering befalls your brethren all over the world." In other words, the persecution that is being experienced at this time by the Christians is something that is really, he traces to the devil. In other words, this is something that gives joy to the devil. Of course, it's the devil's hope that in the midst of the suffering and in the midst of persecution, Christians will fall away. But of course, he reminds them that Christians all over the world are going through the same type of suffering. And therefore, he urges them to resist this, to remain strong in the faith. At the end of this letter, he then says, "The church which is at Babylon, chosen with you, greets you, as does his son Mark." Babylon, of course, is a reference to Rome. So we know that Peter wrote this letter to us from Rome while he was presiding over the church in that great city. In the second letter of Peter, which is the last scriptural passage that we actually have from St. Peter, he again speaks of himself as being a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, we see Peter's humility. And he writes to those who have obtained the equal privilege of faith. Again, notice Peter's humility, that he doesn't write simply as, you know, the great Pontifex Maximus, but he speaks of the equal privilege of faith. The fact that everyone who calls themselves a Christian, who have received the grace of baptism, share a common dignity. He goes on after this particular thing to talk about the fact that through the baptismal grace, we are actually partakers of the divine nature. And through this participation in the life of grace, where God dwells in our soul, we have actually escaped, he says, in verse 4, from the corruption of lust that was in the world. And so he again encourages the Christian to make progress in the spiritual life. And he does it in a very beautiful and practical way. In verse 5 through 7, and I'll read this to you and then I'll make some comment on it. "Do you accordingly on your part strive diligently to supply your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with patience, your patience with piety, your piety with fraternal love, and your fraternal love with charity." Now notice how that proceeds. You start off with faith, but you try to strengthen your faith with what? With virtue, because virtue is a power in the soul. It involves a way of acting. It's a doing. In other words, we're not content with a dead faith. It has to be a living, a vibrant faith. So you supply your faith with virtue. But once you grow in virtue, you just can't be a doer of the word. You have to continue to grow in your knowledge. And so he then says, supplement your virtue with knowledge so that you come to know more and more of concerning your faith. And as you grow in your knowledge of the faith, he then says, grow in self-control. Because the more you realize about your faith, the more you realize how much there is to be perfected in us, there's a need to increase the amount of self-control. That you realize that there were certain things that you did before, or certain practices, that really are not appropriate, really aren't compatible with the Christian life. And of course, there can be a temptation then to become impatient with yourself. So he then adds, with self-control, add patience. In other words, you can't do it all at once. You can't huff and puff yourself into the kingdom of heaven. And then to your patience, he says, add piety. In other words, continue to recognize that there's a certain manner of conduct that should characterize someone who is a Christian, particularly when one is in the house of God. And this should be balanced with fraternal charity. Because there always can be that problem once you feel you're making progress spiritually. Why isn't everybody else doing this? Why isn't everybody else making the same progress I am? So he reminds that fraternal love, love for one's brother, is so important even in the final stages of one's spiritual development, as it is all throughout spiritual growth in holiness. And lastly, fraternal love is to complete it with charity, which is properly speaking, love of God. He then goes on, and this is one of the reasons why in 2 Peter you really get a sense of this as being his last will and testament. He has a sense that his life is coming to an end. In verse 12, he actually will write to us, "Therefore, I shall begin to remind you always of these things, although indeed you know them and are well established in the present truth. As long as I am in this tabernacle," and by tabernacle he means as long as I'm in this body, as long as I'm in the flesh, as long as I'm in this life, "I think it right to arouse you by a reminder, knowing as I do that the putting off of my tabernacle is at hand, just as our Lord Jesus Christ signified to me. Moreover, I will endeavor that even after my death, you may often have occasion to call these things to mind." Now, I think that's a very important passage. He recognizes that his life is coming to a close, and he will do everything to remind them, even though the people he's writing to are firm in the faith, to do everything he can to be assured that even after his death, they will continue to be reminded of these things. Is this not really the apostolic succession? Is Peter not actually telling us that he will leave behind him a successor who will inherit this office, who will continue to call these things to the mind of all the Christian faithful? Remember back at the very beginning of Acts when Judas had died, Peter took the initiative to say, we have to get someone to replace Judas. Someone has to succeed and take on Judas's ministry. And so he sees to it that Matthias will take that place. Isn't it logical that Peter, after exercising a very fruitful ministry in Rome, recognizing that he is coming to the end of his life, would make plans to ensure that his particular ministry as rock, as key bearer, as the chief shepherd in the church, would be passed on? And it seems that is exactly what he is referring to here. And then he recalls once again the great truth of the Christian faith. Remember the great commission from Christ that he is to strengthen his brothers in the faith. And so we find in chapter 1, verse 16, "For we were not following fictitious tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his grandeur." Again, notice, as you get close to the passing of this apostolic generation, he reemphasizes once again the truth of Christianity. And Peter once so clearly, and will even demonstrate this with the shedding of his blood for Jesus Christ, that he wants us to remember that Christianity is a historical religion. It rests upon the historical truth of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who was born into this world, suffered, and died. And that Christianity is not just a foolish fable. And he recalls the fact that he was an eyewitness, not only to Christ, but to the glory of Christ. as he said he was witness to him on the great mountain. He says in 17, where he heard the voice, which is referring to the transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he said, "This voice we ourselves heard from heaven when we were with him on the mount." And so he then goes on to caution Christians through all ages that there will come lying teachers. Notice his concern for the truth of the faith, for the unity of the church. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, that these lying teachers will bring in destructive sects, who will drive apart the unity of Christ's body, who will scatter the sheep. He says they will follow a wanton way of conduct, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. In other words, there will be some, even in the church, who do not live an authentic Christian life. And because of this, the way of truth, which is the great moral way of life that has been given to us in the gospel and has been protected and guided by the magisterium of the church, he says these things will bring a punishment upon the church. And he says oftentimes they're really not guided by the Holy Spirit, that actually follow irrational animals and do things that really bring upon themselves destruction. And so he warns that these men will be rash and they will be self-willed. And he says these men are to be avoided. They're unstable. And he recalls once again the numerous examples where judgment was given in the Old Testament on those who practiced such things. So he warns them that they are to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and not to turn back upon his holy commandment, which is the great law of love. He then recalls the fact that God wishes all men to be saved. So he says in chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord does not delay his promises, but for your sake is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should turn to repentance." So this is Peter's last will and testimony, and he expresses the desire that all men might be brought to a knowledge of his saving truth. Thank you for being with us today.
Thank you for joining us today for the program, The Glory of the Papacy, with Dr. Timothy O'Donnell. For further information, write Christendom College, Front Royal, Virginia, 22630, or call 703-636-2900.